أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله العظيم في محكم كتابه الكريم: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. إنا لننصر رسلنا والذين آمنوا في الحياة الدنيا ويوم يقوم الأشهاد. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. ويل دورانت، who is one of the foremost historians of the modern age, the author of The Story of Civilization, a very respected scholarly figure, was once asked a question: who, in your opinion, had the greatest influence on the 20th century? We could say the 21st, but the 20th century is the predominant century. Who was the single most influential figure in the 20th century? Simple enough, and yet profoundly difficult to answer. Here's what he said. He said, well, there are lots of influential figures that I could mention. I mean, there were people whose contributions, both positive as well as negative, altered the course of history. They really changed the shape and the landscape of world politics, as well as every other human field. So there are many people that we can mention. Think about it. There are personalities such as Karl Marx, for example. Once again, we're not condemning or condoning any of these personalities or the ideas that they adopt. We're not talking about whether or not their contributions were positive or negative. We're not saying whether the implications of their contributions or the influence that they exerted on the world were good or bad. And to understand why they are so influential, all you have to do is imagine a world without them. It would be a completely different picture. Karl Marx, socialist ideology, the one on whose theories the principles and the pillars of communism were placed. Two great superpowers, two of the greatest countries on this earth, rose based on his theories: China and the former USSR. So Karl Marx and every other socialist movement and revolution that took place around the world is attributed to this man. Was he the most influential figure? You also have people like the inventors, you know, the likes of Thomas Edison. And of course, the influence that Thomas Edison can take credit for in this world is massive. And that's an understatement. Without his inventions, not the least of which, of course, is the light bulb, without that, urbanization would have been difficult, if not impossible. Industrial revolutions would have been impossible. What about the likes of Alexander Graham Bell? Of course, it was his contributions that eventually led to the inventions of the telephone system, or the telex, or the internet, mass communication, global trading. Things of that nature would not have been possible without mass communication, the spark of which was triggered by Alexander Graham Bell. Well, what about people like Charles Darwin? I mean, Darwin obviously created, he altered the scientific view of biology. He created what they call a paradigm shift. He provided an alternative to creationism and to intelligent design by saying the world, the species that we see in the world today are the product of evolution and not intelligent design or creationist ideology. Once again, like I said, we're not condemning or condoning, but indeed these individuals had a very profound impact on the world in which we live. And as a matter of fact, Will Durant, he opted to mention the inventors as having the most influence on the world and having been the most influential figures in this world. He mentioned Thomas Edison. He mentioned Darwin. You've got Isaac Newton, for example. And Isaac Newton, the modern physics that the Industrial Revolution was based on, modern physics on which some of the greatest discoveries in this world, as well as the celestial world, the heavens, the universe at large, all of these are based on Newtonian physics. In fact, Einsteinian physics and the special and the general theory of relativity are also based on Newtonian physics. And Will Durant opted to mention these examples as having been the most influential figures in history. But let's expand on this question a little bit and look at it in a more general sense of the term. Who was the most influential figure in history? To whom can we attribute the greatest amount of influence, impact in human society? Generally speaking, there are four categories of people who had the greatest amount of influence. The first is politicians, people of power, governments, kings, dynasties, presidents, people who deal with matters of authority, dominance, power, politics. People like Alexander the Great, whose job was to conquer other lands and include them in his kingdom, include them in his, you know, great empire. You have people like the pharaohs. The pharaoh dynasty was, of course, even though they adopted a very religious garb, they wore a religious garb and they put on a religious mask and said that we are gods and the object of adoration and worship by the masses. But at the end of the day, what they were seeking wasn't the respect of the people or the generations. What it was, the bottom line, was to govern, was to rule. You have the likes of Saddam, you have the likes of Hajjaj, you have the likes, perhaps modern day politicians who had a very profound impact on the world. You have people such as Harry S. Truman, for example, the former president of the United States, who ordered the nuclear bombs to be dropped on Japan. He really did alter the course of history to come. And so that's one category. Their job is what? To kill, to conquer, to annihilate, to wipe out entire populations. The second category of people with a great amount of influence is the philosophers. You have Plato, you have Aristotle, and you have the people such as those philosophers. And what they dealt with mainly wasn't really things that you and I as human beings would need in the course of our daily lives. The questions that they struggled with and the topics that they discussed in their inner circles and the teachings that they provided to their followers had to do mostly with the metaphysical world. A great volume of their teachings was related to questions of explaining the universe and the movement of the stars and the planets and whatnot. And some of their teachings were completely out of whack, by the way. In fact, one of the reasons I say I truly believe that their teachings were completely useless is the fact that when you look at their instructions and their teachings and their philosophies with regards to the physical world, You know, when they try to describe the movement of the stars or the location of our planet and whatnot, they provided nothing but useless bits of mythology. That's what they gave us. First of all, they say that the Earth was the center of the universe, spatially. And, of course, this is proven to be wrong. Also, they give completely bizarre examples that do not reflect physical reality. And they say that the Earth is like an onion, and you have to peel off all these skins around it in order to try and penetrate the outer space. And you can't reach other planets until you go through all these peels. And I mean, they really didn't offer much knowledge in these fields. So why should I believe them when they offer explanations to the metaphysical phenomenon that we see in this world? When they try to describe the spirit or the soul or God or talk about the nature of God, quote unquote. If they had nothing to offer in the physical sciences, what would they be able to offer me in the metaphysical sciences? Pluto is one example who says one of the theories that he adopts is quite strange. He says there's no such thing as evil in this world. For example, you've got Harry and John. Harry hits John. In other words, an act of oppression has taken place. So that's evil, right? He says no. He begs to differ. He says that Harry is a living human being. That's a good thing. John is a living human being. That's a wonderful thing. Life is good. Humanity is good. So then, Harry lifts his hand and tries to punch John in the face. Well, having a hand is a good thing. Having the power to lift your hand is a good thing. So then Harry proceeds to punch John in the face. Being able to exert influence or to impact other objects in the physical world, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. So where is the evil in all of that? There is no evil. As a matter of fact, one thing, interestingly enough, one thing that distinguishes the philosophers from the other categories that we're about to talk about is the fact that they were very close to people of authority. They were always living very lavish lifestyles. They were close to centers of government. They were close to kings. They were close to the emperors and whatnot. Brothers, I'm sorry, but if you all get up and come a little closer here, because there are people waiting outside, they're standing, and it's very cold. So let's all get up by the mention of the name of Imam Al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Qa'im al-Mahdi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. So these are the philosophers. You also have a subgroup of philosophers, and they're the Gnostics, people like Buddha. And Buddha has a set of moral teachings. Generally speaking, is acceptable, universally acceptable. It is what we would like to think of as having originated from the fitra, or the universal moral standard that's built into every human being. And all you have to do to dig it up is to contemplate a little bit. And that's exactly what Buddha did. He walked around. He migrated from the lifestyle that he enjoyed as a prince, and he went out in the desert and the wilderness and the jungles, and he walked around and he observed people on a a very basic level, and he came up with these moral teachings. The third category of people with a great deal of influence is the inventors, the scientists, the professionals. And of course, as we mentioned, they really did contribute a great deal to humanity. They did change the perception of human beings towards many of the natural phenomena that we see in the world today. They did do that. The thing, though, with scientists and inventors is that their field of knowledge is very narrow. It's a highly specialized kind of discipline that they have to go through in order to reach the discoveries that they do. And, for example, you have doctors, you have general practitioners, but you also have more specialized individuals. In fact, the ones who come up with the greatest inventions aren't the GPs. They're the people with the PhDs and the HPhDs, the higher PhDs, and the very specialized individuals who do nothing but, for example, study the pressure in the human eye. So they don't deal with general medical issues that a human body has to struggle with. No, they don't focus on, for example, things that have to do with the eye specifically, but more specifically, they focus on a very, you know, as we said, narrow and specialized area of the eye, which is glaucoma, which has to do with the pressure inside the eye and the, you know, problems that arise as a result of this pressure going out of balance and whatever. The point is that these inventors, even though they contributed a great deal, but they normally contribute in very, very specialized fields. They don't offer answers to all of the questions that you and I as human beings need. They offer you a solution to a problem, but that problem really isn't everything. And the other problem with the inventors and this category in general is that they don't deal with the most important aspect of humanity, and that's the spiritual aspect. Sure enough, they provide solutions, often very much needed answers to questions that have to do with the human body and alleviating pain and getting rid of disease, and that's very important. Don't get me wrong. But they choose not to speak when it comes to matters of spirituality. Stephen Hawking says it bluntly. He says, we're not going to talk about God, His existence or lack thereof. We're not going to talk about the quote-unquote nature of God. We're not going to talk about the origin of the universe prior to the Big Bang, because that's not my field. That's not what I specialize in. Ask me about the dynamics and the mechanics of the Big Bang. Ask me about the acceleration of the universe. Ask me about, you know, light, and ask me about gravity. But don't ask me about where all of this came from. So there is a huge area in our lives that is left untouched and uncharted by scientists and inventors. The final category of people with the greatest amount of influence are the divinely inspired men and women of God. And what distinguishes this category from all the others, there are a great number of factors that make them unique. One of them is that, first of all, they came with a complete package, with a holistic system. They provide answers to the most pressing questions, be it in the physical world, the metaphysical world, the spiritual world, the emotional world, and everything that a human being would need. Of course, they don't come, prophets and messengers and apostles, they don't come to us and tell us how to deal in the stock market, whether to buy or sell. They don't do that because we as human beings can explore ways of dealing with these questions. We can find out how to reach the sustenance that was predetermined and preordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We spend all our lives striving to come up with, for example, solutions to mathematical problems and to solutions to disease and poverty, and that's very important. But what they focus on is areas that you and I can never reach. We are never able to tell what takes place after death. No matter how hard we try, no matter how many centuries we spend thinking about it, because this has to do with another realm, and that realm is their specialty. While at the same time they offer amazing theories about the physical world, they offer ideas that takes humanity thousands of years to come up with. The commander of the faithful, he has a statement which is truly moving in the area of physical phenomenon. The Imam is walking past the river when he suddenly looks at the water flowing in the river and he addresses his companions and he says, لَوْ شِئْتْ لَاسْتَخْرَجْتُ مِنْ هَذَا الْمَاءِ نُورًا. If I wished, I would extract light from this water. Of course, some people then came and said, wow, the commander of the faithful was way ahead of his time. He was talking about water turbines and he was talking about how we can harness the flow of water and the power of the current in order to generate electricity. And electricity in turn would then be used to power light bulbs. But that's not what the Imam is talking about. The Imam is talking about a very direct process. He's talking about extracting light directly from water. Not going through turbines or light bulbs. What he's talking about is exactly what we know today as E equals MC squared. The Imam is talking about extracting photons straight out of mass. Extracting energy straight out of matter. That's what the Imam's talking about. He's talking about nuclear fission. He really was way ahead of his time. So the Imams do talk about these things. Imam Ridha says that the Prophet knew 70 languages. In fact, if you don't believe this, because it's hard to substantiate, isn't it? I mean, someone lived 1400 years ago, how would you know he speaks 70 languages? There are traditions today in our ancient texts in which the Imam spoke to different people with their own languages. The Prophet who was born in Mecca and died in Medina spoke Farsi to Salman al-Farsi, to Salman al-Muhammad. He spoke Farsi to him. The commander of the faithful did the same thing. He would address Salman and say to him, Ya Salman, Ashkam Dard? Oh Salman, are you experiencing stomach ache? In Persian. So they had, obviously, they were inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, given answers to physical issues and to physical questions, but their main specialty was what we need the most. And what distinguishes the divinely inspired men and women of God from the politicians and the kings and the emperors and the inventors and the scientists and the philosophers and the Gnostics is also their aims and objectives. When Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, he did so to save humanity? No, he didn't. He did so because he was an inventor. This was his job. He invented 300 other things. And one of them, for which we're all very thankful, of course, was the light bulb. He did so because he wanted to add more items to his CV, because he wanted to sell the invention and make money, and because he wanted to serve fellow human beings. We're not disputing that. But compare that to the aims and objectives of the prophets, who were willing to sacrifice everything in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have prophets who were eaten by cannibals. Their people, I mean, it's truly shocking. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to spread His message, wanted to convey His message to every single people around the world. And I can't imagine how that can happen, but God inspires a man in one of the Amazonian tribes, or wherever that was, and that man gets eaten by his own people who were cannibals. There were prophets who starved to death. There were prophets who were killed, resurrected, killed again, resurrected the second time, killed again. In fact, one of them, it's a truly amazing story. He's killed and resurrected, killed and resurrected. And this happens over and over again. Imagine the pain, the excruciating pain that they had to go through every time. until eventually the prophet is resurrected for the 20th odd time. He says to the king, "You really want to kill me? Just put me out of my misery, for crying out loud. But if you want to kill me, do this. You have to mention the name of God. Say, Bismika Allahum, and that will enable you to kill me." So the king said, of course, the king was killing him for what reason? He was killing him because this man was calling for God, while the king pretended to be God, while he claimed to be the false God, so that people would worship him. So the king said, that's simple enough, let's get rid of this guy. So he went in front of everybody else, and he said, Bismika Allahum, and killed the prophet. What had just happened? The prophet defeated the king in his death. Suddenly the king realized what he had just done. He mentioned the name of another god. He had sought his help to kill his prophet. So they were willing to sacrifice everything in the way of God. Are the inventors willing to do that? Are the scientists and the philosophers and the Gnostics willing to do all of that? I think not. I really don't think so. But what about the prophets? Let me just cut to the chase here. Who do I think is the most influential figure in history? It was none other than Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. But then, we have prophets, right? Jesus was definitely very influential, wasn't he? Of course he is. He's got billions of followers today. What about Moses? He was very influential. Maybe not at his time, but what about today? His followers certainly exert a great deal of influence on world politics, don't they? We all know that. We live in the West. They're very, very powerful men and women, the followers of Moses. So they were very powerful. What about our own prophet? The Ba'tha. See, the one thing that you could use to identify a turning point in history is this. A turning point in history is what alters the course of history forever. There aren't many of them out there. One of them that we could say for certain was a turning point was the Ba'tha, the revelation that was sent to our holy prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And without a doubt, that was a turning point in history. Another one is the Battle of the Trenches. And we know that that's a turning point in history because without the victory that the Muslims were able to achieve and gain during the Battle of the Trenches, Islam would have been annihilated and obliterated within a very short lifespan of its own. Which is why the Prophet said, Ilahi, when he noticed the multitudes of the idolaters and the mushrikeen who had amassed to kill the Prophet and kill everyone with him, the Prophet raised his hands towards the sky and said, Ilahi, in shi'ta Allah tu'bad falan tu'bad. If you don't want to be worshipped, you'll never be worshipped. In other words, if you allow us to be killed today, you will never be worshipped. And of course, we all know the story. The commander of the faithful faces a man by the name of Amr ibn Wadd al-Amiri, who was labeled and titled Faris Yalyal. Yalyal was one of the battles which was very well known back in the pre-Islamic pagan era. And what happened was that Amr ibn Wadd faced an army of 1,000 men and he killed them all, which is why he was known to equal 1,000 men. And the commander of the faithful faced him. Of course, there were other people that the Imam faced who were of equal power and equal strength. The other was Marhab, and the other was the man that the Imam faced during the battle, if you remember, Battle of Safin. There was a man who was also said to equal 1,000 men. And when he saw the Imam, he didn't see the Imam in the Battle of Safin. He didn't see the Imam worthy of facing him. He didn't want to kill the Imam himself. He thought he was too powerful to do it. And so what he did was, he sent his youngest son, you know, in a gesture of trying to humiliate the Imam. I'm not going to be the one to kill you, it's going to be my younger son. So he sends that son, the Imam sends him back in a body bag. He sends the second son, he gets killed. He sends the third son, he gets killed by the imam. And so eventually he goes out in the battlefield, faces the commander of the faithful, and the imam kills him as well. And he was also known to equal 1,000 men. So that was a turning point in history, which is why the Prophet said, ضَرْبَةُ عَلِيٍّ يَوْمَ الْخَنْدَقِ أَفْضَلْ مِنْ عِبَادَةِ الثَّقَلَيْنِ. The strike of Ali ibn Abi Talib, the strike of that sword, which eventually led to the Muslims becoming the victors in the battle, is greater and weightier than the worship of the thaqalain, the human beings as well as the jinn. So that was a turning point in history. What else? When we talk about Imam Hussein, and we talk about the Battle of Karbala, and we talk about the movement and the revolution that he embarked on, and we say that this was by far the most influential event in the history of mankind, we're not, God forbid, demeaning the position of the Prophet. What we're saying is this: had it not been for Imam Hussein, and I'm sure you've all heard this before, I'll try to expand on a little bit. Had it not been for Imam Hussein, we would not all be here tonight listening about the virtues of the Prophets and the Imams and the men of God. We wouldn't be Muslims to begin with. Why? Let me give you a few examples. Muhammad Abdu was the dean of the Al-Azhar University, one of the most respected scholastic figures in the Islamic world. He has written books. One book is an interpretation or a commentary on Nahjul Balagha. And he's written other books about the history of Islam. And in one of his books, he states that Banu Umayyah were trying to destroy the very core of this religion. Banu Umayyah, unlike what other people that follow other Islamic denominations think, or are fooled and conceived, they look at Bani Umayyah as people who were misguided, but at the same time they had pure intentions. Muhammad Abdu says that's not true, and this is very important coming from a man of this caliber. Do you know what they did? Marwan ibn al-Hakam, on one occasion, Muawiyah decides to sack him. He does something, Muawiyah gets displeased with him, he wants to get rid of him. So what he does, in order to win back the heart of Muawiyah, he gathers a few of his compadres and a few of his supporters, and he enters upon the majlis of Muawiyah. As soon as they enter, he looks at Muawiyah and addresses him with this title. He says, As-salamu alayka ya Rasulallah. Muawiyah is very pleased. Well, that's something I'd like to hear. So he decides to keep Marwan ibn al-Hakam. And it was after that that Marwan ibn al-Hakam, in a process of trying to engage in what we refer to as bootlicking, he came to Muawiyah and said, listen, I got a suggestion for you. I think you're going to like this. I suggest that you appoint your son Yazid as the Khalifa after you, as the ruler after your departure. Just make damn sure that this man, Amr ibn al-As, he doesn't take over. I think that you are so great, and that Abu Sufyan, your father, was so great, and that your mother Hind was so chaste and so noble and so honorable, that the rulership of the Muslim Ummah needs to stay within this pure family. So you make sure that your son, who's sitting over there sleeping with monkeys and drinking alcohol and doing the every filthy sin in the book, you make sure he's the king after you. And Muawiyah took him up for that suggestion. Muawiyah, sure enough, appointed Yazid as his successor. So that's one example. People were walking into these majalis addressing Muawiyah as Rasulullah. What religion are we talking about? Had it not been for Imam al-Hussein, Islam would have been non-existent. What else? You had Abdul Malik ibn Marwan had a son, Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik. Al-Walid, one day, having been fed up with the disgusting acts of transgression and filthy vice that he was occupied with 24/7, one day he got bored. He said, well, I've drank every single intoxicant there is to drink. And I've engaged in every single disgusting sexual sin that I can think of. And I've done everything there is to do. I'm bored. Let's do something new. How about we go and build a little room for me on top of the Kaaba where I could sit there, sip on alcoholic beverages and have people circumambulate around me. Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik ibn Marwan. The people around him suddenly realized this was, you know, going way out of control. I mean, it's one thing to drink and to engage in, sexual behavior that goes against every teaching of religious belief. But it's another thing to actually go on top of the Kaaba and to drink alcohol and expect people to circumambulate around you. So they gathered a few of their hitmen and they assassinated him. That's another example. Had it not been for Imam Hussein, brothers and sisters, forget the religion of Islam, forget humanity, forget morality. It would all been gone by today. One of the greatest effects that Imam Hussein was able to leave in this world was the fact that you and I are guided. Sheikh Wahid al-Khurasani, one of the greatest ulama of our time, who has the biggest congregation of intellectuals and students in the Islamic seminary attend his class. It's by far the biggest in the world. He says that had it not been for Imam Hussein, we would have been Zoroastrians. I would have married my sister. My mother would have married her brother. God knows what would have happened. This is Sheikh Wahid al-Khurasani saying that. If Imam al-Hussein had not risen at the time that he did, we would probably be Hindus by now. We would probably be atheists. We'd probably be worshipping God knows what. Imam al-Hussein and his influence and the impact that his revolution had was unbelievable. So, what if we put Imam al-Hussein, we mentioned the Prophet of Islam. Why is Imam al-Hussein not better, not more important, but more influential with regards to us than even the prophets and the messengers? I'll tell you a very short story. A man by the name of Buhlul, you're all familiar with him. Buhlul was a companion of Imam al-Sadiq. A man who was instructed to pretend to be insane in order to preserve his life, in order to protect the Shia of Ahlul Bayt. And there's a long story that led to that, but that's another story for another day. One day Buhlul embarks on a journey to the Hajj, to the house of the Lord, to perform the pilgrimage. As soon as you enter Masjid al-Haram, the Grand Mosque, we are all instructed to do what? To say, As-salamu alayka ya Rasulallah. We're not in the shrine of the Prophet. And yet when we look at the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we say, As-salamu alayka ya Rasulallah. Buhlul walks in, he looks at the Kaaba, truly majestic, beautiful scene. One tradition states that those who perform the Hajj are rewarded for three things, three acts. The first, and the most rewarding of the three, is to perform the tawaf, the circumambulation around the Kaaba. The second most rewarding act is to perform salah right in front of the Kaaba. The third is simply gazing at the Kaaba, to look at it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards you for that. So he sits there, looks at the Kaaba, enjoying this beautiful scene. And he says, oh Allah, thank you. Thank you for all the blessings, the bounties, the gifts. The gift of life, the gift of existence, the gift of guidance, everything that you've given us is so great. We thank you for that, O Lord. But, O God, I got a piece of advice for you. I mean, obviously, he's pretending to be insane. And yet, within his words, which somehow they feel as if they're coming from someone who's not in all of the faculties of the mind, there were embedded subliminal messages that are truly profound. He says, oh God, I got a suggestion. I got a piece of advice for you. Please don't forget the role that your prophet played. Because had it not been for him, I wouldn't be here worshiping you. Had it not been for him, I would have been an idolater, creating an idol, a statue made of dates, and then when I get hungry, I go back to the idol and eat it. That's what I would have been doing had it not been for the prophet. Gets up, goes to the city of Medina. Anyone who performs Hajj and does not visit the prophet of Islam, فَقَدْ جَفَانِي, the prophet says. He has disrespected me. He has underappreciated me. He goes to the prophet in Medina. He enters the mausoleum, the mosque of Rasulullah. As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah. O prophet, oh the things that you endured for us. Oh the things that you would not do for our salvation. 23 years of nothing but pain. 23 years of nothing but trials and tribulations until you said, مَا أُوذِيَ نَبِيٌّ بِمِثْلِ مَا أُوذِيْتِ. There's no prophet who has endured more pain than I have. Thank you for all of that. How could we ever show you our gratitude? But I got a piece of advice for you too. Don't you ever forget the role of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Had it not been for him, you would have been killed in the first battle where you encountered the mushrikeen. Because he was the only one who stayed back while everyone else fled from the scene. Ali ibn Abi Talib was the one who protected you. He was the one who saved your life. He was the one who helped spread this message. He was the one who would walk around with you in case anyone tried to harass you. Ali ibn Abi Talib was the one who, after your death, was the one who carried your message. Don't forget his role. He then leaves the city of Medina and goes to Najaf. He enters the mausoleum of the commander of the faithful. As-salamu alayka ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. Allahu Akbar. The first time I visited the shrine of Imam Ali, it was a life-changing experience for me. Because I look at this cage and I remember the battles. I remember the stances, the positions, the greatness of the Imam. And it's unbelievable. As-salamu alayka ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. Oh Imam Ali, what could I say? Let's just cut to the chase. You're great. I love you and all. But don't forget the role of your son, Imam al-Hussein. Because had it not been for him, no one would have known you. Had it not been for him, the people of Sham were already saying, how could Ali ibn Abi Talib die while in the state of salah? Did he ever pray? Muawiyah never told us that Ali ibn Abi Talib prayed. The way Muawiyah portrayed Imam Ali was like an idolater, was like he wasn't even a Muslim to begin with. Had it not been for you, the cries of Ali ibn Abi Talib would never have reached us. Without Imam al-Hussein, brothers and sisters, we would not know the first thing about this religion. One thing that really sets Imam Hussein apart from all those other categories of people of influence that we talked about is also this. Imam Hussein's message is universal. It is universal in the sense that it's a preschool for preschoolers. It's a primary school for primary schoolers, for people who go to primary school. It's a high school for adolescents and teenagers. It's a college and a university for adults. Imam al-Hussein provides, if you look at the story and the saga of Imam Hussein, the stories of Ashura, there are teachings and instructions in every single field of humanity. It's that universal. In fact, according to Ayatollah At-Tustari, Rahmatullah alayhi, he was a marja who at the same time held the honorable position of being a servant of Imam al-Hussein and a speaker and a reciter for Imam al-Hussein. Probably one of the first to combine the two fields. Extremely knowledgeable. He says that Imam al-Hussein personified all the virtues on the day of Ashura, even to the point of teaching us how we should treat someone who is sick when we visit them. Al-Iyadah, how do we perform Iyadah? How do we visit someone who is sick? How do we talk to them? In the way that when he went to his son, Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin, he sat there. Imam Zain al-Abidin is obviously very sick. He's ill. He asks his father, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, he says to him, "Oh father, what happened to my uncle Abbas? I haven't seen him for a while. I used to hear him when addressing the enemy, when addressing the other camp, but I haven't heard him for a while. What had happened to him? What happened to my brother Ali al-Akbar, my very dear brother?" And Imam al-Husayn would not tell him. We have traditions telling us that it's makruh, it's discouraged, highly discouraged, to give bad news to someone who's sick. And Imam al-Husayn personified this value and this virtue on the day of Ashura. So that's one thing that sets him apart. The other thing that sets Imam al-Husayn apart, and I want you to listen carefully, is the fact that regardless of your religious affiliation, regardless of which faith system you subscribe to, you can't help but fall in love with him. Not because you love him, not just because he was the grandson of the Prophet. People love him for who he was. Antoine Barra is a Christian academic and an author who's written many books about Imam al-Husayn. Just recently he issued another book. He's a Christian. He says, "I'm a Christian and I love Imam al-Husayn." In fact, on the Ahlul Bayt satellite channel that doesn't reach North America, unfortunately, this month of Muharram, we have a series that was produced in Lebanon about Christian poets who have spoken about Imam al-Husayn. The man stands up and says, "I'm an Orthodox Christian, but every night I go to sleep with books about Imam al-Husayn, and I wake up in the morning and I notice my bed sheets wet with my tears. I just sit there and I write poetry and I write and I write and I write. Suddenly I wake up in the morning and I notice that I've written 10,000 verses of poetry about Imam al-Husayn. That's how much I love him." It's fascinating how non-Muslims fall in love with Imam al-Husayn. Yet with other people, it's a very interesting example. With other people, many of their followers love them, not because of who they are, but because of the mere fact that they subscribe to the same faith system. Those who love Muawiyah, for example, do they love him because he was such a great personality? No, they love him because Muawiyah is their leader, that's the way history wanted it to be, and now they just happen to be followers of Muawiyah. Those who love Abu Bakr, for example, why do they love him? Because he was so great in the battles? Because he was so close to the Prophet? Because he's narrated hundreds of traditions from the Prophet? No, in fact he was the one who said, "Do not narrate traditions of the Prophet." He said, "Don't narrate traditions by the Prophet. Do not quote him. Because I'm afraid that people will get confused." Sahih Muslim mentions this. He says, "Well, you know, the Qur'an is already confusing. Okay, you read the Qur'an and you get confused. Imagine what would happen if we introduced another element to the ingredient. And that's the traditions of the Holy Prophet of Islam." Imagine companions of the Prophet himself banning the inscription and the transmission of the prophetic traditions. Allahu Akbar. Any other nation would have cherished the narrations of their leaders. They would have protected them at all costs. And these companions were trying to wipe them out. So why do they love Abu Bakr? Because he was so great? No. Because Abu Bakr is the leader of the Sunni school of thought. I am a Sunni, therefore I deduce from this equation that I must love Abu Bakr. Because it's very easy to concoct and to fabricate traditions to glorify someone, but it's not that easy to fabricate stories which talk about the greatness of that person. We love the commander of the faithful, of course, because the Prophet spoke so highly of him, but that's not the only reason. The other reason is that we could substantiate those narrations, those quotations from the Prophet, with historical reality, with historical facts. And yet, you have other people. A very famous experiment was conducted a few years ago. A man by the name of George Tamarin, he took a quote from the Old Testament, the Jewish holy book. The quote talks about the Battle of the Jericho, and it states that Joshua took the Israelites to Israel, right? This the Battle of Jericho was very important because what Joshua did, he took all these Israelites, he went to Israel, and he said, and I quote, He said, the Lord instructs you to kill everyone, to burn the city, to kill the cattle, the horses, the oxen, the sheep, the asses, or the donkeys, and to kill every man, woman, and child, and to burn the entire city except for one thing: gold, silver, copper, and iron, because these must go into the treasury of the Lord. The Lord wants these, but not the human beings and those extra little details that you see walking around the streets. Let's kill them all. So what George Tamarin did was interesting. He took this quote to a group of 1,000 children in Israel, obviously all being Jewish. He went to them and he presented them with this quote from the Old Testament, and he asked them this question: do you approve of the acts of Joshua? These acts of genocide or atrocities, you know, there were people, women and children getting killed. How could you justify that, right? So he asked the children whether or not they approved of this. 78% of them said they completely approve of the acts of Joshua. 7% of them said that they only partially approve of that. And the rest said that they completely disapprove of what Joshua did. But the majority, remember, almost 70%, said that they give their complete approval to what he did. And even those who said that they disapprove of the act and the things that Joshua did, some of the reasons they provided were astonishing. One girl, for example, said that, I don't approve of what Joshua did because this land, Jericho, was inhabited by Arabs. And for us Jews and the Israelites to go into a land inhabited by Arabs would make us impure because the Arabs are impure. Another person justified his disapproval of the act of Joshua by saying that, well, I disapprove because he could have spared the cattle. I mean, we could have used the horses and the animals. Why did he kill them? Another one said that I disapprove because he burnt down the city, but we could have used the houses. Why would he burn down the city, kill the people, but leave the city? George Tamarin took that same quote. He changed a few variables. He changed the name of Joshua to General Lin, and the word Israel to an ancient Chinese civilization 3,000 years ago. He took that same quote and presented it to another group of children, 1,000 of them, and he surveyed their response to whether or not they approve of General Lin going to an ancient Chinese town and killing all the men, women, and children and burning the city down and committing all these atrocious crimes. And suddenly, surprise, surprise, 90% said they disapprove of what General Lin, this Chinese general, did. The reason they approved of the first example with Joshua is because they subscribe to the same religion. Not because Joshua was great. They justify what he did because they feel, well, somehow, if they condemn what Joshua did, then they would be condemning their own religion. So they justify it. SubhanAllah. Imam al-Hussein is nothing like that. Imam al-Hussein, a Christian falls in love with him. A Jew may fall in love with him. A non-Shia would fall in love with him. The Sikhs fall in love with him. I have a Sikh friend who's unbelievable when it comes to the majalis of Imam al-Hussein. He's always the first to attend. He's the last to leave. He performs the matam. And then he said to me on one occasion, he said to me, how could I not love Imam al-Hussein? How could I not shed my tears for him when the angels shed their tears for Imam al-Hussein? In other words, there's a metaphysical aspect to his belief in Imam al-Hussein. And that's another thing that sets him apart from everyone else. But here's one thing. Let's not take too much of your time. The one thing we need to remember about Abi Abdullah al-Hussein is that your attendance here, albeit wonderful, albeit great, albeit absolutely necessary for the continuation of this faith, but this is only the first step. Imam al-Hussein doesn't want us to simply cry, which is very important, don't get me wrong. But all of these are preludes to something else. These are conditions that need to be fulfilled for something else to take place. One day a person asked one of my brothers, He said to him, Sayyid, I'm in a position where I see a lot of beautiful women on a daily basis. What do I do? I mean, it's very difficult. Honestly, I mean, we're living in a day and age where it's almost impossible to be a devout Muslim, a devout follower of Ahlul Bayt, isn't it? I mean, the challenges that are out there and the things that entice us towards vice and towards sin are, you know, we're being outnumbered. We're being outnumbered by the various different ways that we could commit sins. So he says to him, what do I do? He gave him a very logical response. He said to him, you pray, don't you? You perform the fast during the month of Ramadan. Everything you do is a condition for you to reach a state of mentality that we refer to as taqwa. Everything you do as a Muslim is supposed to prevent you standing in this position from committing this act of sin, of looking at another woman with lust. Everything you do, which is why we have traditions that if someone refrains from taking dirhaman min al-haram, a single dime which is haram, that is greater in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than every other good deed. Why? Because it's difficult to refrain from taking that money which doesn't belong to you. Other traditions talk about looking at the opposite gender with lust, which as I said is very, very, very difficult. But there are ways to tackle that, and I'll talk about them. But the Imam says that if someone refrains, prevents him or herself from looking at that forbidden sight, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them in exchange for this good deed, He will give them a pleasure that they will sense in this world before the hereafter. In other words, you'll get paid back for what you've done. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pay you back for this good deed. And He'll pay you back in a tangible manner, in a fashion that you will sense, be it in a wonderful wife, or a wonderful husband, or in some other way that you can't think of at the time of the sin being offered to you. You can't imagine how this will affect you in the future, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you a promise that you will sense the pleasure now that you've refrained from this pleasure, which is forbidden. And one way, a practical lesson, let's derive some practical lessons here. One way, according to one narration, that you could boost your morale and you could help yourself to refrain from this particular sin is to think of the potentially bad things that that person might have. The potential, let's say, bad akhlaq that they might have. Well, she's beautiful, all right. But how do I know that if I were with her, she would treat me well? How do I know that she's not promiscuous, God forbid? I mean, obviously, the very fact that I could see her, that she's presented herself to me, or he's presented himself to me as a woman, how do I know that? I mean, they could have a disease that I don't know about. All you have to do is look into their bathroom cabinet and to find out all the prescription medications that they've got in order for you to find out just how disgusting of ailments they might have, which is why a lot of men and women, you know, they make sure that never happens. When they have a date, they make sure the woman or the man doesn't go into the bathroom, because if they do, they might peek into the bathroom cabinet and just see all the things that they're not supposed to see. Just think of something that you're not able to see. Think of something bad that doesn't meet the eye. And that's one very effective way of doing it. So the Imam, our love for him, our admiration, our adoration for the Imam is a condition that must be fulfilled in order to reach another level. What is that? Piety. To fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have traditions telling us that if you happen to come across alcohol, when you see it, curse Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Why? Because Yazid was known to be an intoxicated, drunken alcoholic. He was a drunkard man. When you look at alcohol, curse Yazid ibn Muawiyah. In other words, remind yourself just how evil this is. And the packaging looks very good, the bottles are very enticing, but remind yourself how evil this is by attributing it to Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Because Yazid ibn Muawiyah sat down, and as he was drinking alcohol, he would then take the alcohol and pour it on top of the severed head of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein and play chess. And the Imam says, whenever you see a chessboard, curse Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Not just refrain from playing chess or stay away from it. He says, you look at it, you curse Yazid. You remind yourself that Yazid played chess while seated on top of the head of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. That's how disgusting this is. It looks good. It looks like it can help me mature intellectually. It looks as if it can help me become smarter if I play this game. I don't care. Yazid played it, I stay away from it. SubhanAllah, if you look at people in the West, especially in the obsession that they have with celebrities is unbelievable. Let's follow Imam al-Hussein the way those who are obsessed with celebrities follow them. Paris Hilton comes out one day with a purse which looks a certain way. She's got her dog in the purse with his head stuck out, and suddenly the next day, millions of little girls want to buy that type of purse. Let's follow Imam. I mean, you have, fans of a particular sport, soccer or hockey in the case of Canadians or whatever it is that they play. And these fans are so obsessed with this team or with this game that they make sure they announce to the entire world their respect and their love for the team that they support. They wear t-shirts with their names on it. They wear hats and caps and shoes, and it's as if they've got nothing else to talk about but the wins or the losses of this team. Let's show our admiration towards Imam al-Hussein the way those people do. Some people might say, it's amazing, celebrities are so powerful because they capitalize on this sense of belonging that we all need. We need to belong to something, something bigger than us, something better than us. Tiger Woods makes $100 million on an annual basis. But here's the amazing fact. He makes $10 million of those $100 million from his wins and trophies and prizes, and $90 million from endorsements. Now, if Tiger Woods happens to be a handsome man and also happens to be a great, golf player, there's no doubt about that. But what does it make Tiger Woods an expert in every single field? If he happens to endorse a car, who says that Tiger Woods is right about the car? But that works because they capitalize on this sense of belonging that we all have. And don't tell me that Imam al-Hussein, we can't really put Imam al-Hussein in the spotlight because he's dead. Because Barbara Walters can't really interview Imam al-Hussein. Because he's not going to appear on the O'Reilly Factor. Because he's not going to be on CNN talking about his plans for the world and how he wishes to change it. Because Imam al-Hussein is dead. Imam al-Hussein died 14 centuries ago. He's no longer present. We really can't present him to the rest of the world, starting with us, of course, and our families. We can't do that. Don't say that. That's a lame excuse. You know why? Because Elvis Presley makes $40 million a year while he's dead. Oprah Winfrey suddenly decides to interview his daughter or his granddaughter, and everyone has to tune in and watch. He makes $40 million a year from royalties and sales and movies and songs when he's dead. Imam al-Hussein, you're telling me he's less influential and less powerful in shaping the human mind than Elvis Presley? Of course not. But we really have to take him up as a role model before we get to sense the influence that he exerts. Imam al-Hussein, he doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to talk about his virtues. Imam al-Hussein embodied all virtues. He personified all the morals that humanity is proud of. He doesn't need me. In fact, one tradition, I started with a verse, if you remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Inna lanansuru rusulana." We will support our apostles and messengers. We will make sure they win. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. This isn't confined to the apostles alone. It's not confined to the messengers. It can apply to you and to me. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. We will make sure they win in this world. وَيَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْأَشْهَادُ. as well as the hereafter. We'll make sure this happens. Now, one type of victory would be a military victory, where you engage in a battle, you crush your enemy, you defeat them, and you emerge as the victor. Of course, that's one type of victory. But there are other types of victories which don't necessarily involve a military victory. Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, which was a treaty signed between the Prophet and the idolaters of Mecca, that was hailed in the Qur'an, listen carefully, as إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. We have given you a great victory. Wait a minute, the Prophet really didn't, he didn't engage in a battle to begin with. There was no war. There was no physical military confrontation. Why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls this treaty as a victory? Because this treaty acted as the bedrock of all the other subsequent victories that the Prophet was able to achieve. In fact, the liberation of the city of Mecca was based on this. Because a treaty was signed between the Prophet and the idolaters, they broke the conditions of the treaty. The Prophet suddenly had two justifications for going after Mecca. He's got the divine backing, he's got the shara', he's got Allah's endorsement. But now the Prophet also had a legal backing. The Prophet said, you broke the treaty. You broke the conditions that we both agreed upon. Now it's time for me to come. And so he went. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that as a victory. The treaty itself. Imam al-Hussein was the victor, continues to be the victor, and will forever be the victor of that battle. He doesn't need me. I'm the one who needs him. Imam al-Sadiq says in this, in regards to this verse, he says, Al-Husaynu minhum. Imam al-Husayn is one of the people that will be supported by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and made the victor in this world as a hereafter. Wa wallah, listen. The Imam says, wallah, if you cry for him, if you speak about the atrocities that he had to endure, if you attend his majalis, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also support you and he will make you the victors. He's not talking about Imam Hussein. Like I said, Imam Hussein himself doesn't need our support. Karbala was designed by Allah to be the spiritual capital of the universe. Let me tell you something about Imam Hussein and Karbala and how special it is in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Karbala is the greatest land, according to a narration by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a sacred narration, the greatest land in the universe. Its dirt is sold in exchange for hard currency. In fact, I was in a gathering just a couple of weeks ago where one person mentioned that he was involved with the reconstruction and the renovation of the mausoleum of Imam al-Hussein, and that he was the one bestowed with the honor of placing the new rock on top of Imam Hussein's tomb. This is just recent. So I was in that gathering. Someone offered that person 300 gems. He said, I will give you 300 of the best aqiq that exists in the world in exchange for a single gram of the soil of Imam Hussein's grave. 300, the equivalent of $10,000. For what? For dirt. But this dirt is oh so special. The tradition says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave Imam Hussein in exchange for what he sacrificed for him, he gave him three things. Istijabatu du'a tahta qubbatih. The answering of prayers beneath his dome. Some traditions say by Imam Sadiq that the entire city of Karbala is considered the dome of Imam Hussein. You go to Karbala, you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will certainly answer your call. Istijabatu du'a tahta qubbatih. May Allah grant us all that honor. Two, وَالشِّفَاءُ فِي تُرْبَتِهِ. Healing from his dirt, the soil of the city of Karbala. Healing. And three, وَالْإِمَامَةُ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِهِ. For the 12, for the imams, to be the 9 imams, to be from the descendants of Imam al-Hussein. So that's one thing. The water of the river Euphrates. The water of the river Euphrates is so special that we are instructed to feed newborn children with it. The first thing they should drink is not milk from their mothers, but water from the river Euphrates and a little bit from the sand of the city of Karbala, the soil of the city of Karbala. That's the first thing they should taste. It's mustahab. Also, you probably know that at nighttime it's discouraged for you to stand up, to drink water while standing up. It's makruh. In fact, one tradition states that if you do that, then try to induce vomiting and spit it out. Don't drink it while standing up at nighttime. In daytime, it is recommended that you don't sit down, but that you stand and drink water. This rule is, as we said, there are so many traditions about it for a reason that's beyond our comprehension right now. But this rule doesn't apply on the river Euphrates, in the water of Imam al-Hussein. In Karbala, you could sit down, stand up, do whatever you want, drink the water. It's mustahab. Karbala is so great. Imam al-Hussein, his ziyarah, it's unbelievable. One tradition states that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive the sins of one who looks into the face of someone who has visited Imam al-Hussein. Their sins, the sins of the people who look into the face of that person will be forgiven for 6 months. We're not talking about the greatness of Imam al-Hussein. We're not even talking about the greatness of his ziyarah. We're not even talking about the greatness of one who performs the ziyarah, but one who looks into the face of another who's performed the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein. Allahu Akbar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala really designed this human being and the place where he was killed and the circumstances that surrounded him to be the capital, the spiritual capital of the universe. We're told, you know the famous slogan, every day is Ashura, every land is Karbala. That's actually not a tradition. But it makes sense. It makes sense because on every single religious occasion, we're instructed to recite the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein. Thursday nights, recite the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein. Friday, recite the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein. Arafah, go visit Imam al-Hussein. In fact, it's more recommended to be there than to be in the desert of Arafat. The Eidain, recite the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein. Laylatul Qadr, recite the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein. Come on, what's going on here? Why Imam al-Hussein? I mean, this occasion has nothing to do with Imam al-Hussein. Oh yes, it does. Because had it not been for Imam al-Hussein, we would not mark this occasion. We would not remember this event. We would not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every day is Karbala. And also, we have traditions that if you get to visit Imam al-Hussein, do so. If you can't, you're in the middle of the desert, you want to visit Imam al-Hussein. One tradition states, take a stick, draw a little square in the sand, then stand in front of it, pretend that is the cage of Imam al-Hussein and perform the ziyarah. Every land is Karbala. And like I said, he doesn't need us. How could we ever outdo the Prophet of Islam when he said, إِنَّهُ لَمَكْتُوبٌ عَلَىٰ سَاقِ الْعَرْشِ. The pillar of the throne, the divine throne of the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has an inscription. What does the inscription say? إِنَّ الْحُسَيْنِ مِصْبَاحُ هُدًى وَسَفِينَةُ نَجَاهُ. Hussein is verily a lantern of guidance and an ark of salvation. I mean, what greater honor can you give someone than that? Why is it inscribed on the pillar of the throne of Allah Almighty? Allah doesn't have a physical throne on which He sits. The throne of Allah is a reference to God's knowledge and to God's power. In other words, the knowledge of God is there to make sure that the remembrance of Imam al-Hussein never fades away. And the power of God is there to make sure that Imam al-Hussein is the victor at all times and will never be defeated. إِنَّ الْحُسَيْنِ مِصْبَاحُ هُدًى وَسَفِينَةُ نَجَاةٍ. The Prophet's relationship with Imam al-Hussein, this is a prophetic narration, was a very special one indeed. In fact, traditions tell us that on one occasion the Prophet was walking past the house of Fatima al-Zahra when suddenly he overheard Imam al-Hussein crying. He stopped. He said, Ya Fatima, askiti, O Fatima, please give him some comfort. Attend to him. Ala tadreen anna bukaahu yu'dhini. Don't you know that when I hear him cry, it hurts me to see my son Hussein cry? It really hurts me, O Fatima. Please do something. On another occasion, the tradition states that the Prophet was praying with the companions in the mosque. Suddenly, the companions noticed that the Prophet had accelerated the pace of a salah to the point where they thought that there was an impending war about to take place, or an army of enemies had approached, or that the angel of God had descended in order to deliver an urgent message of some sort. I mean, the Prophet is praying so fast, we can't catch up with him. The Prophet finishes his prayer, the Prophet then looks at the companions and offers an explanation. He says, I prayed very fast because I noticed Imam Hussein was crying, and his mother, my daughter Fatima, is joining me in my prayer. So I wanted to finish quickly so that she could go and hasten towards her son and attend to him so that he would stop crying. Ya Rasulullah, where were you on the day of Ashura? The tradition states that the Prophet was on his deathbed. He's about to depart this world. Imagine Rasulullah, who knows what the future holds, who knows what is going to take place. How could he hold all that pain inside him? Look at the people who are going to cause all that pain and misery to his daughter and to his household, and not be able to deter them. That's probably why the Prophet kept saying that no one has endured more pain than I have. The Prophet would look in the face of Imam Ali, and his eyes would become red. But he'd suppress the emotions. I mean, obviously, they're all distressed. They're all crying. He's about to depart this world. The Prophet doesn't want to cause more, you know, he doesn't want to cause, an insult to the injury. He doesn't want to cause them more depression and more grief. So he looks at Imam Ali. He remembers what is going to take place to him when his beard will be filled with the blood that gushes out of his head. But his eyes, as a consequence of him suppressing those emotions, they become red. Then he looks in the face of his daughter Fatima, and the eyes are filled with tears. He remembers the day when she will be attacked and she will be squashed between the wall and the door. His eyes fill up with tears. He then looks at Imam al-Hasan and he simply can't hold his tears anymore. He begins to weep and cry. Then he looks at Imam al-Hussein and he falls unconscious. And then he'd wake up. Traditions tell us he'd regain consciousness and call out, Mali wali Yazid, Mali wali Yazid. Oh Yazid, what have I done to you? Why are you going to do the things that you will do to my grandson Hussein? What have I done to you? What have I done to your ancestors and to your household? That is Rasulullah. Which is why that relationship was reciprocated towards the Prophet. Whenever the Imams, listen carefully, whenever the Imams felt overwhelmed with grief and distress and pain, during their darkest moments, the first person they went to was the Prophet himself in his grave. The first person they complained to was Rasulullah himself, the commander of the faithful, when he buried his daughter. Fatima al-Zahra herself, it's a famous story. She would, after the departure of her father Rasulullah, when she wanted to cry, but the people of that city said that were too distracted with her cries, she would go where? She'd have no refuge but the grave of Rasulullah. She would go there, sit down, take the soil, smell it, and say, "Mada ala man shamma turbata Ahmadin alla yashumma mad al-zaman, ghawaliya subbat alayya masa'ibun law annaha subbat ala al-ayyam sirna layaliya." Oh Father, I have seen so much pain, I have seen so much darkness, that if that pain had been poured on daytime, they would become nighttime. Ya Rasulullah. That is Fatima al-Zahra, the commander of the faithful also. In his darkest moments, he would resort to the Prophet. When he buried his beloved wife, Fatima al-Zahra, he looked at the shrine of Rasulullah. He said, As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah, wa ala abnatika al-nazilati bijuwarik, wa sari'ati al-lihaqibik. O Rasulullah, peace be upon you and upon your daughter who has hastily joined you. I don't know why, it only took her 40 days to join you, Ya Rasulullah. Rasulullah. She's only 18 years old. She's at the very peak of her youth, Ya Rasulullah. And then he said, Ya Rasulullah, قل عن صفيتك صبري وعز عنها تجلدي. I have no more patience to endure, Ya Rasulullah. I can't take this anymore. فأحفها السؤال واستخبرها الحال. Oh Rasulullah, ask her what took place after your death. Ask her about what they did to her, because she would never tell me what they did to her, Ya Rasulullah. وأحفها السؤال. Insist until she tells you that they broke her ribs, that they crushed her between the wall and the door, that they bruised her body, Ya Rasulullah. So they would always resort to the Prophet of Islam. Also, Imam al-Hasan, traditions tell us that he went and he rubbed his chest 7 times on 7 different occasions when he was fed the poison sent by Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. The Imam would go, the first place he would go wasn't to the doctor or to someone who could offer some help. He would go to the mausoleum of Rasulullah, lift up his shirt and rub his chest against the Prophet's tomb and seek healing from that. And of course, Imam al-Hussein, on the day, on the night that he was about to embark on his journey, when he was about to leave the city of Medina, where would he go to say goodbye to family and friends? Oh no. He would go to his grandfather, Rasulullah. He went there. As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah. Ana ibnuka wa ibnu ibnatayak. Wa farkhuka wa ibnu farkhatik. Here I am, your son, the son of your daughter, ya Rasulullah. Oh Rasulullah, I have nothing to live for anymore. Ya Rasulullah, take me with you. He falls asleep. The traditions tell us that he suddenly saw the Prophet approach him with thousands of angels. The Prophet came. The Prophet said to him, Ya Hussein, Ya Waladi, Ya Bunay, your father, your grandfather, your mother and your brother are all waiting for you to join them. So the Imam says, Ya Rasulullah, don't let me go back to life. I don't want to go back to that world. I can't stand this anymore. I want you to take me in this very dream. Take me with you. Don't let me go back. The Prophet said to him, Ya Aba Abdullah, Inna laka darajatan inda Allah, lan tana لها إلا بالشهادة. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has reserved a special position for you that you will never attain except by the shedding of your blood. You have to go back. آه ضمني عندك يا جداه في هذا الضريح. The famous Bahraini poet Ad-Dimistani has a beautiful poem. He talks about Imam Hussein and the way he spoke to his grandfather. ضمني عندك يا جداه في هذا الضريح علني يا جد من بلوى زماني أستريح. Oh grandfather, take me in this cage of yours so that I may stay away from the trials and tribulations of this world. فعلى من داخل الخبر بكاء وأويل. Suddenly there were sounds, there were cries and weeps imitating and originating from the tomb of the Prophet. The Prophet is crying for his grandson. ونداء يا حبيبي يا حسين. The Prophet calling out, يا حبيبي يا حسين. Imam al-Hussein wakes up, he goes back, he tells everyone to pack as they are about to leave. But before he does leave, there is one last thing he must do. He goes to his daughter Fatima al-Alila, Fatima, who was ill and couldn't accompany Imam al-Hussein. Let me tell you something about what happened that night. Imam al-Hussein engaged in an intimate father-daughter conversation with his daughter Fatima. We don't know all the details about the conversation, but I think we have a pretty good idea of how it went. Imam al-Hussein goes to his daughter. She's sleeping. He sits next to her. Suddenly he begins to cry. Fatima al-Alila regains consciousness. She wakes up and imagine a 5-6-year-old daughter looking at her father crying. She says, "Oh father, am I going to die? Is that why you're crying? Am I going to die? I'm not going to make it, right?" Imam al-Hussein says, "No honey, you're not going to die. It's just that we have to leave." She says, "Okay, I'm coming with you, right?" He says, "Oh honey, no, you can't come with us. If you come, you'll die. You can't really come and accompany us through this journey. This is going to be the most difficult journey any man has ever endured. You can't come with me, Fatima." And then she says, "Oh father, but I'm going to get better. If you stay, if you wait a little while, then I'm going to come with you. It's going to be all okay." Imam al-Hussein says, "No." She says, "Oh father, then why don't you leave my Aunt Zainab with me?" Abu Abdullah al-Hussein says, "No, Aunt Zainab can't stay with you. She has to be with me. She has to be the one carrying my flag. She has to come to tell the world and to tell you and to tell everyone else what I had to go through on the day of Ashura. Oh father, then how come you don't let my uncle Abbas stay with me?" "But no, I can't do that, honey. Abbas has to be with me. He has to give his two hands in my way. He has to come and go and try to bring back water to the children. If he doesn't come, who's going to bring back water to the children?" "Oh father, I have one last request." "Then why are you taking Ali ibn al-Asghar Abdullah al-Radiya? Let him stay with me. I'll take care of him and he'll take care of me. We'll be together. He's my little brother, ya Aba Abdullah." "Oh honey, I can't do that because my greatest soldier on the day of Ashura is Abdullah al-Radiya. Ali ibn al-Asghar is going to be the greatest man to face those people, to face the enemy. I can't let him go." "Oh father, how about my brother Ali ibn al-Akbar then? He can stay back with me." "But I can't do that, honey, because Ali ibn al-Akbar is my special sacrifice that I am going to give away on the day of Ashura." "Ah, awali, awali, ya hazima, ya walidi, wallah hazima." "It is so hard and difficult, oh father." "Anasir min zughri yateem," to be orphaned at such a young age. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. والعاقبة للمتقين. إلهنا إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم أن ترزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين. اللهم صل.